We happen to notice on the plaque here, Psalm 95:1, which we've been talking about. We talked about in the first session, so it should be a good reminder. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. I just want to pick up a verse or two in the first, in the opening chapter, so chapter 1. But let's look to the Lord one more time in prayer to begin the study this evening. Father, we come before you once again, and we're dependent on you. We don't have the ability, we don't have the wisdom, the understanding, we certainly don't have the logic. We just can't understand your word. It must be spiritually discerned, and Father, that we require your spirit to fill us, to understand it, to speak it, to enjoy it, to know it, and we especially pray for anyone in here, particularly young ones maybe, who haven't yet put their faith in the Savior, that they would tonight even come to know the Lord Jesus and have assurance that they have eternal life. But we pray, our Father in heaven, for your blessing upon us tonight, that we would enjoy each other's company even as we study your word together. In the name of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So, some came late and you didn't hear the first session. So, in brief, we looked at Psalm 95 and the history of Psalm 95, which takes you back to the Exodus and specifically the entrance or the not entrance at Kadesh Barnea. When the children of Israel had God's word behind them to go in, and they refused to believe his word. And as a result, God spoke that they would die in the wilderness, and they did die in the wilderness, that older generation. 40 years later, the younger generation, who had actual obstacles to getting into the land, the river that was swollen, and the cities that were fortified up to the sky almost, they were not deterred. That second generation was a generation of faith. They believed God's word. And as a result, they went in. And God brought them in and performed exactly as he said he would. And that's what the example we're looking at, and we will be looking at it, that the writer of the book of Hebrews is taking us to when we get to chapters 3 and 4 here. But just in short, the first readers of this book were Jews. They had a history of understanding God's word, of hearing God's word. They knew all the stories. When the writer eventually picks up the Psalms, so many different Psalms and Old Testament references he makes as he writes this book, the book of Hebrews, these first readers would know them. They would recognize not only the verse that he would be using, but the context of the verses. And that's kind of what my encouragement is, especially the young people. As you're reading your Bible, you come across something, go ask your dad, ask your grandfather, ask the elders, ask somebody you trust. Where does this come from? What does it mean? And then study it in the context of the Old Testament. You'll have a much better understanding of what the writer is talking about in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews is absolutely impossible to understand properly without going to the Old Testament, knowing the scriptures that the writer is using, more so than any of the other books, in my opinion, in the New Testament. In chapter 1, this is what the writer begins with. He says, God who at various times, this is Hebrews 1:1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. The first readers got that. They recognized what the prophets had spoken as the word of God. It stood. It could not be changed. They accepted it. Now the writer goes on. He says, God has in these last days spoken to us by his son. You might have by his son if you got a King James or a New King James. If you got an NASB, it says in his son. The idea here is not that Jesus, we know he's talking about the Son of God as Jesus. The writer is not telling us in this case that Jesus is like one of those prophets. He's just a better prophet. He just says things more authoritatively, though he did. He was those things. The point the writer here is making is that Jesus is himself the better message. It's more than just the things he said, it's who he is. In other words, the Lord Jesus is what God wants you to know. It's not simply what Jesus said, it's who Jesus is. Jesus is somebody to get to know. He's not simply somebody to listen to the words he said or to study all about him, though we do those things. I don't want to diminish that. The point is, the writer is telling us who he is, not simply what he said. In fact, all through the book of Hebrews, the writer will not once quote Jesus as the man walking on earth. He doesn't go to the Gospels and say, this is what Jesus said when he was walking on earth. He will tell us through prophecies, things that were said, you know, prophetically by the Messiah, by the Son of God. But he doesn't tell us quotations of what Jesus said. But he is telling us about Jesus. He's defining who Jesus is, who the Son of God is. So I'm going to ask Bodhi to help us. Bodhi, stand up, would you? If you don't mind, we had a little Bible study at the Reeds' house the other night, and we talked about Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2. And I gave you we looked at it. What would you say is a good summary of Hebrews chapter 1? What does it say about the Son of God?
It says that Jesus was made a little higher than the angels, and that much higher than the angels, and that he was God.
That's right. Very good. So Jesus, the whole point, all the quotations of chapter 1 are going to emphasize, sit down for a minute, I'm going to have you stand up again. Is all the quotations of chapter 1 are emphasizing different angles. They're not all identical. It's not ditto, repeato. They're different aspects. And to know that and find out what those different aspects are of how he's being pointed out as greater than the angels and the very God himself, you got to go back and study the context of all of the references that are made. We're not doing that tonight. I'm just telling you what the writer is doing for us and what those first readers would have picked up from this. So they're wobbly in their faith. They're wondering after so many years if it was right, if they maybe had made a mistake to put their confidence in Jesus. After all, it's many years. I said this in the earlier message. It's about 30, 35 years after the resurrection. Jesus hasn't returned. And they're struggling. They're suffering. People are... First, it was their own nation that they had to deal with, you know, being ostracized from their families, kicked out of their houses, kicked out of the synagogue. Various things happened to them. And chapter 10 of Hebrews will tell us that they took it gladly because they knew there was such a better hope. The stuff in this world didn't matter. But now time is passing. Jesus is not coming back. You know, they're still here. They're still suffering. They're having issues come up. Now the civil government is coming to attack them. Rome kicked all the Jews out at one point, and they had to scatter around. Why are all these bad things happening to us? Doesn't the Old Testament tell us in Deuteronomy 28 and so on, and from there, that if we follow the word of God, if we do what God says, that we are blessed? It does say that, doesn't it? And if we don't follow what God says, we're cursed? And here are these poor people who have place their faith in the Lord, and it feels to them as though they're being cursed. You have to put yourself in their position. They've grown up hearing the gospel, the Old Testament scriptures. It's what they know. And things are happening. Things are changing, and it's not working out the way you would naturally expect. Jesus has not come back, and they're suffering. And so some of them are thinking, well, I guess we made a mistake, and they're going back, or they're at least thinking about going back to Judaism. Just like Israel, at Kadesh Barnea, we're talking about going back to Egypt. You see the connection? They were there. They had God said, go in, go in, it's yours, the land is yours. Moses is saying, go in, Caleb is saying, go in, Joshua is saying, go in. And they're saying, no, there are giants there. Yes, I know what you said, you know, Moses. I know what God said, but there are giants there. We can't possibly take it. We're like grasshoppers to them, and to us too. We can't do it.
Caleb said, that doesn't matter. They're like bread to us, Joshua said. Let's go. No, forget you. We're going to stone you, Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. We're going back to Egypt. They're going back. This is exactly the place that the writer to Hebrews is positioning his readers. You're at Kadesh Barnea. Do you believe God's word or not? So he opens up his letter, not identifying who he is. We don't know who the writer is. Have you ever noticed that? Why not? Well, he didn't forget. They knew who he was. Later in the book, he makes it clear. They knew who he was. He doesn't identify himself in chapter 1, like the writers usually. Well, it would make no sense for him to do that. The writers in the other letters, they all say, I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the very question he's trying to present to them. He's trying to prove to them that Jesus Christ is someone they should follow, as they claim to have done before. Don't leave following him. He's right to follow. If the writer opens up by saying, hey, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's thrown away his whole point. He's biased them against listening to any further. He's got to prove who Jesus is first. And so as Bodhi has pointed out to us, he opens up the letter by expressing from the Old Testament that the Messiah, that the Son of God, and he's mentioned and called the Son, the Messiah would be called the Son of God all through the Old Testament, in various scriptures that the writer brings up. He'll point out that this one is said to be God. The Old Testament says it. You believe the Old Testament, don't you? Okay, so we got that straightened out. Now, if you believed that all the angels that you followed, you know, that they came and they helped, you know, work with Moses, that's not the right word, but they were involved in some way with Moses giving the law, and if you disobeyed the law, you were in serious trouble. Now, if the message you're hearing now is coming from someone who is much greater than the angels, and God himself, you get my name, he's God. Jesus is God. If you won't listen to him, how much worse is it going to be for you than this? So chapter 2 is going to open up with a warning. So let's look at chapter 2, just for the warning. He says this, therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, after proving without question, without any ambiguity at all, no question about it, that the Son of God is God himself greater than the angels. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. About Jesus is what he's talking about. We must give more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. Now, we need to talk about that phrase just a little bit. The phrase has a sense of like a boat being set next to a dock. If a boat is set next to a dock and everything is calm, you can walk away, come back the next day, the boat's still there. But what happens if there's a storm and it's not moored to the dock? It's going to drift away. Now that's the sense. That's exactly the kind of thing that he's talking about, the situation that they're in. You look like you are believers. And maybe you are. Many of them, he'll later on say, he does believe the majority of them are. But evidently, there are some of them who are drawing back. They're going back not to Egypt, but they're drawing back and going back. They're going back to Judaism, or faltering and teetering in that direction. So what would cause them to do that? They've gone maybe 30 years, or maybe it's a second or third generation in some cases, of people who are now professing Christians. What would make somebody go back? Well, it's the storms of life that cause that. And this shouldn't be a surprise. Matthew 13, among other places, the Lord Jesus tells a parable, doesn't he, about four fields. He has the seed that's thrown on the wayside, and he has the seed that gets tossed in the stony ground, and he has seed that's tossed on in the thorns, and then some on the good ground. And one of those in particular gets my attention, the stony ground. You know what it says about the stony ground? Is that, well, when the Lord Jesus explains the parable, he said, those who hear the stony ground are those who hear the word of God and receive it with joy. And then when the trials come, because they have no root in themselves, in other words, they're not believers, they go off, they leave, they forsake him. Now, he's looking at people and dealing with people who are maybe stony ground, maybe not. You don't have to be stony ground forever. Maybe you're not, you know, you, and that's what he is emphasizing. Don't drift away. You must give earnest heed to the word of God, to what you have heard, lest you drift away when these storms of your life are coming up. Now, I'm warning you, you young ones here, this is very relevant to today, as much as it was then. You have young people here, and it's common. You grow up in a Christian home, and you know what? Praise the Lord. You hear the gospel as you grow up. You hear it all the time. But coming to church with your parents doesn't save you. Even getting baptized doesn't save you. Saying you believe doesn't save you. It's a heart change. It's something where I believe God's word. I know what he says is true, and I don't want to let it go. And then you go to him. And you know, one of the things I found in my own life, and I'm going to just share a personal thing here, that really helps me to know for sure that I am saved. I've had many difficulties over the years that have come up in my life, and some that have been very, very difficult, where I've even felt angry at God. And I'm not proud of that, but that's just a fact. And I don't mind admitting it to you, because you know what? That's who I am. And I felt angry, but you know what I did in those cases? Now, I didn't know at the time what was going on. I was just angry. Why would God allow this? Why would he allow this? But I look back and I say, you know what I didn't do? I didn't say, I have nothing to do with you, God. I went to him day after day after day after day, pleading with him, arguing even with him. I never doubted who he was. I may have at times think, well, how could you love me if you could do this? I would question. But in the honesty of my heart, he was my father that I was discussing with. He is the spirit of his son in my heart crying out, Abba, Father. And that's the way it is. When you're a believer, when you know him, and the difficulties come, you go to him. You don't run away from him. And every one of you young people are going to have difficulties. You have to. Because he tries you. He's going to try you in your life. You make a profession of faith, praise the Lord. Get baptized. You should. He tells you to. And then the difficulties are going to come. And you're going to see for yourself, and others are going to see whether or not you're stony ground or whether you're good ground. And, you know, things aren't easy. And you might even fail from time to time. You might even think, I'm going to turn my back. The writer to the Hebrews is not trying to scare you or me. There are serious warnings. But one thing that he does over and over, this writer, and we're going to get to it in a minute, is he brings up Christ, the Lord Jesus, as our high priest. Oh, am I grateful that we have a high priest. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But before we talk about him as his high priest, as the high priest, we're going to discuss him, how he's presented in chapter 2. After this warning comes, lest we drift away, we must listen to what the Word of God says, who Jesus is. Bodhi, tell us in a couple of words, what does chapter 2 of Hebrews tell us about the Son of God? First of all, who is he?
He still is the Son of God, but he was made a little lower than the angels, a man now.
That's right. And for what reason?
So that we can be saved.
So we can be saved. For the suffering of a death, it says. Very good. Thank you, Bodhi. So chapter 1 of Hebrews, you can summarize very nicely. The Son of God is God, greater than the angels. Chapter 2, we'll use the same verse from Psalm chapter 8. And point out that, no, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death in order that we could be saved and we could be rescued even from Satan. Let me read that verse to you. I think it's verse 14, is it? Chapter 2:14. It says this, Inasmuch, this is now about the Son of God, who is made a little lower than the angel. It says this, inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, now he couldn't have died if he did not become a man. So our Savior willingly became a man in order to rescue us, to save us. He died for us, that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now it's going to go on and it's going to bring up. That's what he did. That is the salvation. That's the message we believe about Jesus. He gave his life for us. I no longer have to fear death. For indeed, now listen carefully to these words. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, now, we can expand that. He says the seed of Abraham because he's talking to Jewish people. He's making a point. But we know from so many other scriptures that it's not restricted to just the physical seed of Abraham. You might say it's also going to include the spiritual seed of Abraham. You older ones will know what I mean by that. The Israel of God, as Galatians put it. All believers of the Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at what it's going to go on to say in verse 17. Therefore, in all things, speaking of Jesus, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted, or tested is what that means. You know that stony ground, the testing is going to come. You make a profession of faith, God is going to bring trials into your life to test you. And when those testings come, if you're stony ground, you're just going to bolt. If you're good ground when those testings come, you know what you're going to do? You're going to go to get the aid you need from the Lord Jesus. You talk to him in prayer. He hears you. You know he's there to carry you through. He's not looking for times to stamp you out and to slam you. He knows what it's like to be tested. You remember the garden, in the wilderness? The Lord Jesus was tested by the devil 3 times. And he withstands the devil's temptations by going to the Word of God every time. He quotes the Word of God. We don't have time to go into that right now. But I'm pointing out to you, because we're about to read a really serious warning. The whole chapter 3 and 4, most of chapter 4, is a warning to people not to drift away, like it says at the end of chapter 2, to not go back to Judaism or Catholicism or whatever other ism there is, atheism, to not abandon what you claim to believe, but instead to go full into what you claim to. Go into the land if you're on the fence. If you're just wondering about it, don't go back, go forward. Because God's word, he's there. He will do what he says he's going to do. And the beautiful part about this is we just read in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, that he is a high priest who knows what it's like to suffer. Do you suffer? Do you have things that you suffer maybe nobody else knows about? You go to him because he understands what it is to suffer. And he knows how to succor you, is the King James word. He knows how to aid you, to help you, because he's not going to let you fall if you're a believer. Like he said to Peter, I think we talked about it earlier, he said to Peter, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you, you men, all of you men as wheat. But Jesus says to Peter, but I have prayed for you, specifically Peter, singular he says there, that your faith won't fail. Peter was never going to be lost, though he failed miserably. He was never going to be lost because he had just that mustard seed's worth of faith. As I was talking to somebody earlier, it's all it takes. You have true faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus, and what God says in his word, and he's going to take you all the way home. He's never going to let you go like he didn't with Peter. Chapter 2 ends with a statement about our high priest that we can go to bring us through. He's going to go through chapter 3 and into 4 with a warning. And look at how chapter 4 is going to end. Go to chapter 4 and look at verse 14. after all of the warnings. Seeing then, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When you're having your doubts, you all do. We all do. In my own case, the doubts that I've had at times, I've got to go in my mind and I'll say, I remember driving to work a couple of times and I'm like, Lord, I know you're there because I know you rose from the dead. I know the resurrection is real. Help me to put these doubts away. I know what's true. And I just talk to him and tell him what's on my mind and what I'm thinking of, what I'm worried about, what is bothering me, what I'm angry about. You know what? He's the living God. And nothing surprises him. There's no point trying to hide how you feel, even when you're talking to the living God. He knows already. Just let it out. Talk to him. He'll bring you through. He will. I'm not even going to go into great detail, but I remember one night laying on my bed. Laura was sleeping. My wife, she was sleeping. And I cried out to God. I said, you said in your word, and I was quoting then, thinking of 1 Corinthians 10:13. You said in your word that you wouldn't let me be tested past what I'm able to bear, but you would make a way of escape. But I don't see the way of escape. Where's the way of escape? 10 minutes later, I was asleep. He calmed me. I said that out, and it was like an angel came. And I'm not saying literally. It was just something he did that just instantly put me at ease. I can't explain it beyond that. I was put at instant at ease, and I could sleep through the whole night. I woke up the next morning, I felt so much better for about 15 minutes, and then I was, you know, down the dumps again. But still, that's just that to cry out to him. He brings us through. He's faithful to bring us through when we're his. He will not let us fail. So let's look now back at chapter 3 and see how this chapter opens up. We saw the end caps. The high priest, he's the high priest at the beginning. He's the high priest at the end. And the high priest of the Old Testament was the one who would go in and represent the people to God. And there's so much about the high priest to come later in the book of Hebrews that we're not going to talk about. We may actually tomorrow. We'll talk about when we talk about Psalm 110. But right now, it's just a taste of what the high priest is about, how he helps us. This is what he says to the people, getting back to what Psalm 95 is about. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Or you might say, your Bible might say profession there. Christ Jesus. So he's saying, consider, think about, take this seriously, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, two things, apostle and high priest. Now, remember, we know he's about to go into Psalm 95, which takes us back to the Exodus, going through the wilderness. Who were the two figures that are so prominent that are apostle and high priest in the Exodus time? Apostle just means one who is sent by God. So the apostle would be Moses. The high priest, of course, is Aaron. Apostle and Peter, consider, so he's saying now, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Well, the apostle and high priest of our confession is not Moses and Aaron, the apostle and high priest of the Exodus. The apostle and high priest of our confession is, of course, the Lord Jesus, the one that God sent and the one who is the high priest. So he's then going to go through and make connections. I'm not going to read all of chapter, or beginning of chapter 3 here. He first points out the superiority of our apostle, who is Jesus, the Lord Jesus, with the apostle of the Exodus, who was Moses. And he makes it very clear that, of course, our apostle, Jesus, is superior to Moses. And then that's where he jumps in and quotes Psalm 95. Take a look at verse 6. It says, but Christ is as a son over his own house. That's how he's making the point that he's better than Moses. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if, now this is the thing that gets scary to people. It says, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, if you've got an ESV or some other translations, you won't have that phrase firm to the end here, but you will have it in verse 14. So we'll get to verse 14 later. I want to make sure you understand what it means, firm to the end. Sometimes we fill in words that aren't there. So in other words, sometimes people will read this and think to themselves, whether they say it out loud or not, that, you know, we are the house, we're the one that we belong to him. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end of our life. It doesn't say that. It says firm to the end. So we have to take a step back and try to understand what is it really that he's talking about here. The end of what? Well, it doesn't end of nothing. It's the end. So let me, it's technical talk here. The word here, it's a Greek word, it's telos. And it has a sense, not simply, not always, the end of a period of time, but the point. So one of my examples, and it doesn't always work, but my kids do something crazy, and you know, and I'm looking at it, it's just a dumb thing. They've done some dumb thing. And I say, to what end did you do this? You know, some, I don't know, soap on the windows or something. What was your point? What reason did you have to do this thing? That's the sense of the word end here, firm to the end. If you take your confidence, what was my confidence? I made a profession of faith. I said, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right, you said that. Take that firm to the end. Don't just say it. Believe it. Taking something in this context here and using of the word, the Greek word there, has that sense to it. Not just the end of something. Let me give you another example of this word being used in another form. The Lord Jesus on the cross. You know what he says? It is finished. Tetelestai. It's the same word that's used here. Just a different cognate of it, different like adjective versus a noun versus a verb, that kind of thing. It's the same sense. What did he mean it was finished? His life was he saying my life is finished? He was saying the work is finished. It's accomplished. I've done it. I've completed the Father's work. The Lord Jesus did it. It is finished, he said. Same word here. Take your confidence. Firm to the end. Follow your words to where they lead. You're on the edge of the promised land. You're in Kadesh Barnea. You can take a step over the border. Go. Take your confidence. Go into the land. That would be taking it firm to the end. The natural conclusion of your statement. What you say you believe. These are people who have a profession of faith. And the writer is very careful not to assume everyone is saved. And you know what? I'm up here right now and I'm taking that same care. I'm not assuming everybody in here is saved. And so I'm sure all the preachers in this room do the same thing. I think most of you probably are. But I'm still going to encourage those who might be teetering. I don't know for sure. Trust him. Fully. Go into the land. Don't go back to wherever you were before, like those Israelites did. Go in the land. Take it to the end. Take your confidence firm to the end. Make it real, is what he's saying. With that, he quotes Psalm 95. All these Jews grew up going to the temple and doing this. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. They weren't all believers. But they grew up going to the temple and doing that and quoting that very psalm. The end of the psalm is verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." We talked about in the previous meeting. Beware, he goes on to say here after quoting them. And remember, this is all a warning to these people. Make a profession. Don't drift away. Take your confidence firm to the end. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." You know, you may be singing praise songs and playing guitar or whatever you're doing. That doesn't save you. You may feel great. Doesn't save you. They had an evil heart of unbelief, and they were lost. If you were to look from the outside and watch all those people come through the Red Sea, you wouldn't think, as they were singing the song of Moses, that some of them were unbelievers. They all looked like believers. They all had a profession of faith. It said they believed, even based on what they saw. It turned out a whole generation were without faith. And they died in the wilderness. And that's the picture that the writer here keeps calling to mind. So as he goes through the psalm, and four different times he's going to pull something out of Psalm 95. The first thing he pulls out is the phrase, "they always go astray in their heart." And so he'll say, "Beware lest in any of you there is an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Remember what happened to Pharaoh. What did Pharaoh do over and over and over again during those plagues? He hardened his heart. And you know the terrible thing is? The Israelites came out of Egypt. They saw what God did to that man who had a hardened heart. And they hardened their own hearts. They would not go into the land that God promised them. They refused. They wanted to make a captain, stone Moses, and go back to Egypt. They had a heart just as hard as Pharaoh's. The writer here is saying, don't be like that. Believe. God is trustworthy. Not only that, if you're starting to worry, go to him. He's the high priest. He's available. And he'll hold you as firm as you can imagine. He goes on, "but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened," there's our word, you know, hardened of heart, "lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Now, sin here, we have to be careful. It's not any old sin. He's talking about a specific sin, the one that he mentioned earlier, the sin of unbelief. That was what he talked about back up wherever it was. I'm going to run out of time, so where is that verse? Okay, I'm gonna have to let that go. If I remember where, or if any of you find it, even part of unbelief. I just read it, right? Didn't I?
Verse 12.
12 and
13. 12 and 13. Yeah, I was just reading them. That's exactly right. So this is, he's don't have this evil heart of unbelief. This is what he's talking about when he talks about lest the hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He's not talking about you did something wrong. You made a mistake. You took the cookies you weren't supposed to take. This isn't the sin he's talking about. Those are deceitful and terrible things. I'm not minimizing it. But he's talking about the sin of unbelief. I refuse to believe what God said. That's the sin he's talking about here. It's not any old thing. It's important to recognize that. Otherwise, every time you make a mistake, you think, oh no, have I fallen away? Am I drifting away? It is very serious stuff here. He's talking about the serious sin of refusing to believe God's word. Verse 14, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Same explanation as before. In fact, some of your translations will only have that phrase here, where it says, the beginning of our steadfast to the end. That's that same word, that same sense. You had the beginning. What was the beginning? I said, I believe. I made a profession. Take it firm to the end. Once that happens, you're saved. That's the exhortation of these chapters. Trust him and be saved. Don't go back to Israel, Judaism, just like the Israelites went back to Egypt. Don't go back to Judaism or whatever else you know. Don't go back. You go forward. Take your faith, your confidence to the end. Now, if you do have faith, you will take it to the end of your life. You'll never lose it. He won't let you. So there is, of course, that sense here when we talk about taking it to the end, but it's not under your power. What's under your power is to just throw yourself on the mercy of the court. I know what you said is true. You said you can save me. I believe it. Save me. He will do it. Leaving it to him. Giving yourself over to him. Just throwing yourself on the mercy of the court is all you're doing, and so to speak. He will take you to the end of your life, and you'll never lose that faith. He will see to it. Now, it's still your responsibility not to be stupid. You know, as a believer, you can be just as stupid as the unbelievers. Don't do that. It dishonors him. It dishonors your family. It's just, don't do it. And pray when you have the temptations to do it for him to help you to withhold or withstand from it. I pray often. I'll ask the Lord, give me power over my own flesh so that I don't do sinful things. Help me not to sin against you. Like one of the Lord, when he taught the disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. We should be praying those things. And he will help us because he's the great high priest. He's reliable. All right. He's going to quote the psalm again here in verse 15. I'm going to try and speed it up a little bit. I think you're getting the point. He says this, 14 again. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He's not just going to repeat the same points he's made before. Now the writer here is going to emphasize the phrase, if you will hear his voice. And that was one of the reasons I was emphasizing in the last meeting how they wouldn't believe what God said. They would only believe what they saw. And they wouldn't put two and two together and say, well, if God has done this and this and this, we can trust him. If he said he's going to do it and bring us in, he will. They wouldn't do it. So the author here is encouraging them to hear his voice and listen to it, obey what he says, as in putting your faith in him. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? This is now verse 17. Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned? Again, the sin here is the sin of unbelief. Whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That's the verse I was looking for earlier. Therefore, 4:1 says, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to them, as well as to us. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So the emphasis, again, in that second instance of, you know, the writer using Psalm 95 was, if you will hear his voice. Now he's going to shift again. Look at how in verse 3 of chapter 4, he's going to quote the psalm again, or part of it. He says, verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And now he's going to talk about rest. What does it mean to enter into his rest? Quickly, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. He's talking about the rest, What does he mean by God's rest? He'll connect it with creation. On the seventh day, God rested after he made all the things, right? And now he's explaining what that means. So very quickly, God is saying that what we learn from this is that God, on the seventh day, he rested from his work. It doesn't mean he was tired. He was there now to enjoy what he had done. And what was he to do to enjoy? Fellowship with his creation. Adam was to fellowship with him in the garden. But Adam sinned. We know about that. God's intent was to fellowship. That's what the rest was all about. That's what the Sabbath rests are all about throughout the Old Testament. All that is about fellowshipping with God. Now, the point is, here, he wants them to enter his rest to be saved so that we can have a relationship with God. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, verse 7, again he designated a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, it has been said, I know I'm going real fast here, but I want to finish this. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He quotes the psalm for the fourth time. This time his emphasis is on the word today. So, back in Psalm 95, what the writer has recognized is when he gets to the word today, it's present tense. Today, if you'll hear. So, the writer in Psalm 95 is not talking about people from hundreds of years earlier. In Psalm 95, the writer is talking to the people he's writing to. So that introduces a question. David wrote the psalm hundreds of years after Israel entered the land. If Psalm 95 is referring back to Numbers 13 and 14, when the people of Israel hadn't entered the land yet, and God was talking about them entering into his rest and called the land his rest, then this would make no sense. In other words, this was written hundreds of years later, and it was still encouraging people to enter into God's rest. At the time the psalm was written, they were already in the land. So what rest is he talking about? The writer to Hebrews has recognized that he's talking about something far superior than just some real estate. He's talking about eternal life, in fact. True, legitimate, close, intimate fellowship with the living God to enter his rest. So he'll emphasize that. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then he'll point out, for if Joshua, he's going to explain exactly what I just explained, but he'll do it better because it's God's word, so we'll read it. For if Joshua had given them, King James says Jesus here, but it's Joshua it's talking about. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, referring to Jews there. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now, just to finish up, we're going to not press it any further. Just look at 11, 12 here. We'll read a few more. And just so you can see the relationship to the Exodus, when they were coming out. And I already made reference to this earlier. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. How can I enter that rest? By believing, by taking my confidence firm to the end, by anchoring myself to Christ, not letting so that he won't let me drift away when the hard times come. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. To those in Numbers, to those being referred to in Psalm 95. You don't want to be like them. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to your Catholicism or your atheism. Don't go back to Egypt. Stay the course. Trust him. For the word of God, now here's a great warning I mentioned earlier. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You can't hide from God. I'm just going to sum it up that way. His word is so piercing that even the invisible parts that make us up, your soul, your spirit, makes no difference to God, to His Word. It pierces through and exposes whatever needs to be exposed. He does it. Why? Because He loves us. Because He doesn't want us to go back. He does all that He does out of love for us. And the warning is, if you insist to resisting Him, there's no other choice but to die. There's no other option. Just like those people at Kadesh Barnea in the Old Testament, they refused to go into the land. God said, that's it. There's nothing more I can do. You will die in the wilderness. You were afraid of the sword and being killed in the land of Canaan by the giants. My word is sharper than a sword. You have no chance now. That's a serious warning. A very serious warning going on right here. And there is no creature, it says, hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. It's a frightening thought. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But don't take it as something to be afraid of. It's a fearful thing when you're not a believer. But remember how this passage starts and ends with the priesthood. Christ is the Lord Jesus wants you. And if you will go to Him, He will carry you through all of your difficulties and your doubts and your everything. You can trust Him. I'm sorry to go so long. We're done. If any of you brothers would like to comment or close in prayer, please feel free. Otherwise, I will. Father, we come before You with humble hearts, knowing that You have done all things well, that You love us, You love every person who has ever had breath on this earth. And we thank You for the care that You've shown us, even through the difficulties of our life, teaching us through those difficulties who You are, that You are trustworthy. And we pray, our Father in heaven, that we will be faithful to You and help others to take that confidence firm to the end. Maybe there are children here who are just coming here with their parents but have not taken that confidence, that firm to the end. Maybe there are some here who just may have made professions of faith, but it's not real to them. We pray, Father, that You'll help them to take that confidence firm to the end and believe. We thank You for Your goodness to us in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. Amen.
Before we break up, my suggestion was made, have a group picture thing.